The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
There are 10 seconds left on the clock in my favorite basketball game of all time, the Toon Squad versus the Monstars in Space Jam. The home team is down 2 points. And they're on defense. They huddle up to strategize. After some back and forth, Michael Jordan speaks up. Somebody steal the ball, get it to me, and I'll score before the time runs out. To this, Bill Murray responds, "Don't lose that confidence." The team and MJ could have confidence because they knew what time it was. Time to get MJ the ball. Friends, understanding what time it is can dramatically change your decisions. Pastor John mentioned another example last week. He said, suppose you or a loved one found out you had less than a year to live. Knowing this hard truth about the shortness of the time you had left would cause you to reevaluate how you used it. Having a firm grasp on what time it is can give you confidence in the decisions you have to make. And so, beloved, do you know what time it is? Or better, do you know what time we're in? With that in mind, please turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. That letter begins on page 1021 in the pew Bible in the rack in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapter numbers, and the little numbers are verses in that chapter. You're going to want to have a Bible open this morning to refer to so you can get the most out of this sermon. Our passage today begins a new section in the letter that John is writing. He's addressing, in this section, the occasion for his writing. False teachers have left the church after denying Jesus. Please follow along as I read 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through verse 28. This is God's word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Amen. brothers and sisters, if I'm doing this preaching thing right, then the main point of the passage is going to be the main point of our sermon. And I'm arguing today that the main point of our passage is this: Christian, stay with Jesus and his people because you know what time it is. Christian, stay with Jesus and his people because you know what time it is. We're going to consider that main idea in 1 John 2 in 4 points. First, the already and not yet. In this point, we're going to answer the question, what time is it? Second, the Antichrist and Antichrists. In this point, we're going to ask, who are they? Third, the anointing and anointed. In this point, we're going to answer the question, saints, who are we? Fourth, the appearing and abiding. In this point, we're going to focus in on what our hope is and what we must do. First, consider the question with me. According to John and the other New Testament authors, what time is it? In order to know what time it is, church, we need to know what John means by hour. And for that, we need to hear what Jesus said in John chapter 5, beginning in 24. We're going to get some important clues from Jesus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus begins by describing conversion as spiritual resurrection. Friend, if you're a Christian, this is what's happened to you. You were spiritually dead, but you've been given new life by Christ. We know that Jesus is talking about resurrection because of what he says when he explains himself, again in verse 25. "An hour is coming and is now already here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Spiritual resurrection. Later in the gospel, Jesus will use his voice to call Lazarus from the physical dead. But in verse 25, Jesus is talking about spiritual resurrection. You know that because of the comparison we can make with the way he ended, right? In verses 28 and 29. "An hour is coming, not yet here, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." At this point, when John's writing this, or rather when Jesus is saying it, a first century Jewish person familiar with Old Testament prophecy would have recognized the passage that Jesus is referring to. Jesus is basically quoting Daniel chapter 12. This is what Daniel said. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been in any nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is the last hour, church. The hour of resurrection to eternal life. And for those who have ears to hear, Jesus says the first resurrection believers experience is spiritual, and the second is bodily at final judgment. A first century Jew may have been fine with all of that. After all, they expected bodily resurrection to happen at the end of history. But, church, do you know what no one in the first century was expecting? For bodily resurrection to happen in the middle of history. When Jesus was resurrected, brothers and sisters, the last hour began. Beloved, you need to understand this morning. If you're going to know what time it is, we live between two worlds, between two ages, this present evil age and the age that is to come. You can see this in the most recent passage we studied in 1 John. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." And then in verse 17, he says, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So, the present age is and always will be characterized by darkness and worldliness. And once that passes away, the age that comes is characterized by true light and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. John's already in verse 8 is significant because the age that is to come is already shining. This may sound confusing to you, friend. You may be thinking, how can these things be? Good question. Let's hear how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 20. When the Sadducees were trying to trap him about the resurrection, because of course they don't believe in the resurrection. Listen for what Jesus says about the two ages and what characterizes them. "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question. 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." They think they've got him. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Jesus teaches us here, church family, about this age and about that age, about a time for marriage, about a time without marriage, about an age of death, and about the age of resurrection. You heard multiple times, in fact, the age to come is simply referred to as the resurrection. Earlier in Luke, Jesus says to Peter, "There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times in this life, in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." In this time, Peter, you'll lose and gain some things, but in the age to come, eternal life. Beloved, John tells us the true light is already shining because the sun, S-O-N, is risen. The promise that he made to us is eternal life. That's verse 25 in our passage. Jesus offers us the life of the age to come. because the age to come broke into history 2,000 years ago. We live now in the overlap of the ages. The age that is to come has dawned already, but the Lord God has not yet returned to be our light forever and to consummate his promises. That's why theologians call this overlap the already and not yet. We await the end of this present age and the full enjoyment of the age to come. John signals in our passage at the very beginning this very time. That's why he says, "Children, it is the last hour." So Christians, we know what time it is. It's the last hour. The age that to come has dawned in the rising of God's only begotten Son. So now we must live accordingly. In this world with devils filled, as we sang earlier, we must, John insists, stay with Jesus and his people because we know it's the last hour. Now, to orient us to the rest of the passage, I want you to notice a couple details. Verses 18 to 21 sit together. There, John calls his readers children. He mentions an anointing and the coming of Antichrist. Those verses are paralleled by verses 26 to 28, where John calls his readers children, mentions the anointing, and the coming of the Christ. In the middle of our passage, then, in verses 22 to 25, the first half describes one group of people. The second half describes another. John's audience is only believers, as we will see, and they are the second group he mentions. But what about that first group? That brings us to our second question for today. Who are they, the Antichrist and Antichrists? As we turn to the subject of Antichrists, brothers and sisters, I think the phrase that cartographers put on the edge of a 16th century globe marking the dangerous and unknown is pertinent. They wrote, "Here there be dragons." According to one theologian, there is no topic in all of Christian eschatology that is subject to as much undue speculation as the doctrine of the Antichrist. Eschatology is, of course, what the Bible says will happen at the end of the age. Here there be dragons indeed. Today, beloved, we will not be indulging in speculation. We will let John speak on his own terms. Far too often in the literature on this topic, John is forced to say here what Paul says elsewhere. Let's hear John on his own terms. The first fact we need to consider is that the Apostle John is the only person in the entire Bible to use the word Antichrist. All five of those uses are in John's letters. Three of them are in our passage, and you have all the references in your bulletin. The word does not occur in Paul, nor in Revelation, nor anywhere else in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, I think John coined the term. The word itself is built off of the title Christ, which means Messiah or anointed one. The anti on the front bears the same meaning as it does in our word antibacterial, against bacteria, you know, clean all your surfaces. The Antichrist is the one who is against the Lord's anointed, like Anthony read to us from Psalm 2 this morning. Church, the question before us now is, what did John mean when he coined the term Antichrist? Our answer will have to account for at least six key observations. First, verse 18 says that there is an Antichrist coming sometime after the writing of this letter. When John says this, he does not use the Greek article, often translated the. That's why I'm saying an Antichrist. Second, at the same time, verse 18 also says that many Antichrists have already come. by AD 90. Apparently, the coming figure fits a pattern that John and his audience have seen playing out before them and during their own time. Third, verses 22 and 23 teach us that the Antichrist denies the Son, and the liar denies Jesus. Since both of these words have the article on the front, and the word liar is almost never used with the article, we can easily conclude the Antichrist is the liar. Fourth, in 1 John chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 3, and its context, we learn that the spirit, the animating force of the Antichrist, is behind false prophets in the world. This spirit will not confess Jesus. Fifth, in that same passage, it's quite clear that the spirit of the Antichrist was at work in John's own day in the world. And yet the spirit of the Antichrist is also clearly weaker and lesser than the Holy Spirit who resides in believers. Finally, in 2 John 7, John speaks of many deceivers who have gone out into the world. And then he says, as the NASB rightly renders, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. I understand John to mean there that many deceivers of his day are evidence that the Antichrist's and deceiver's hand or spirit is at work. So, if we're reading John on his own terms, beloved, what should we think about the Antichrist? Church, you don't have to agree with me on this. In fact, you could honor Christ and never have a good answer about this issue. But whatever answer you choose to give on this issue has to explain all of the data. I believe the best answer is this. When John refers to the Antichrist in 2:22, 4:3, and 2 John 7, he is referring to that ancient serpent, Satan. This best explains how the spirit of the Antichrist has been operating for thousands of years, and why it is characterized by deception, and why it is characterized by opposition to Messiah. Don't you remember God's promise in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, seed of the serpent, and her offspring, children of promise. A male offspring of the woman will bruise your serpent head, and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. He is our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, as we sang to open our gathering, and on earth is not his equal. The many antichrists that John says have come and departed are some of the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. John himself says as much in 1 John 3, verse 10. There he writes, "It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." These antichrists are little d deceivers. This makes really good sense when we remember what Jesus said in John 8:44. This is when he rebuked the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is the liar, and his children follow his example. The reason that these snakes are sometimes called beasts in other parts of Scripture is because they aren't always so sneaky. As Nicelli writes, "Serpents deceive as snakes and devour as dragons. Antichrists deceive as false teachers, and devour as beasts. Finally, the reference to Antichrist who is coming in 2:18 is most probably a reference to that final human installment in the serpentine pattern of Antichrist. I think this is most likely the individual Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2. Beloved, why does all of that matter? Maybe your eyes glazed over as I gave you those reasons. Why does John talk this way? John places all who denied Jesus, not just denying for a season like Paul, not just denying for a few moments like Peter after the Garden of Gethsemane, but unrepentantly for life like Judas. John places all these persons in Satan's family tree. He says, under divine inspiration, that their family line is serpentine. They are like Cain, Lamech, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Goliath, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahab, Herod, and the Roman emperors. He's warning us in our passage about snake-like leaders. In the next passage we're going to study in 1 John, next time, next year probably, he's going to warn us about snake-like followers. Now, the point is not that you or I are supposed to go snake hunting. Okay? John is not commissioning us to go identify serpents on the internet. Non-Christian friend, there is an uncomfortable truth here. It's this. If you are denying Jesus, then you are siding with Satan and his descendants. And I have to tell you something, because I've finished the story, I read the whole book. Satan loses spectacularly. Choosing to deny Jesus is genuinely to choose to be on the wrong side of history. I urge you not to do that. You're probably sitting near a Christian today. You should consider what prevents you from trusting that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. Like the Bible says, ask one of us about this thing that you're hung up on, because God will save you from your sin if you turn from it and trust in him. Well, if we're not supposed to grab our spiritual shovels and go snake hunting, brothers and sisters, what's the point? John's point is this. These figures from redemptive history, Pharaoh, Goliath, King Nebi, all the rest, they should serve to prepare us to face our present and our future, because God destroyed all previous serpent figures and delivered his people from their clutches. Even so, he will destroy the Antichrist and deliver his church when conditions become desperate. John wants you to have assurance today. The kings and nations of our day may set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, against Jesus and his people. But take heart, because you heard the rest of Psalm 2 this morning. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs like a dad whose two-year-old thinks they're going to tackle them. Laughs. And he decrees that his son will break them with a rod of iron. Church family, take heart. You have the right man on your side, the man of God's own choosing. You know what time it is. We live in the last hour, and now you have confidence. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, and he will hold us fast because we have his anointing. This brings us to the third question for our study today. Who are we? Apparently, according to John, all genuine believers have an anointing. But what does it mean that we have an anointing in verse 20 and 27? We need to understand what John means before we're going to see why it matters. Church, it's useful to recognize that the word anointing comes from the same word family as the title Christ and Antichrist, which mean anointed and against the anointed, respectfully. So, whatever John means by anointing, he clearly means for it to mark us as belonging to Jesus. We are on his side as little Christs, if you will, which is, of course, what Christian means. Also, did you notice that the three uses of the word anointing in our passage show that we have this anointing from Jesus? He is the Holy One in verse 22. That's what Peter called him in John 6:69. To whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. We received the anointing from him. And in verse 27, it is his anointing. So, not only does the anointing in the passage mark us as Jesus' own, but he's the one who does it. Maybe you've already guessed it, but the anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. Here are two verses coming up in the letter that shed some light on what I've just said. Chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So whereas in our passage, it is the anointing that abides in us, in the rest of the letter, it's the Spirit. So why does John bring up the fact and call our attention to it that Jesus has marked us as his own with the Spirit? Beloved, how much comfort do you receive from knowing that the third person of the Trinity lives inside of you? John wants you to find more comfort and assurance from this truth. I'll give you a few examples, and perhaps you could keep the examples going over lunch today about how the Spirit is a comfort to you. Look again at verses 19 to 21. All genuine Christians have the Holy Spirit, and they stay with Jesus and his people. They do not leave. They don't deny Jesus. That's what the words, "but you," mean in verse 20. The fact that John's audience have remained following him is an evidence of the Spirit's work. He will hold us fast. But why don't we deny Jesus? Because there's something special in us? Actually, yes. But not something in your DNA, not something that you did. When John says, "y'all know," you all know, you know, there in verse 20, and "you have no need that anyone should teach you," in verse 27, he's saying that all genuine Christians are members of the new covenant that our brother Jim read to us from Jeremiah 31. John is not saying you have no need for pastors or teachers. Paul teaches us that pastors and teachers are gifts to the church. Beloved, our pastors are gifts. We should praise God for them. We should pray for them and happily follow their lead. No, John is saying that contrary to the antichrists who tried to deceive his people, the gospel you heard from the beginning at your conversion is really how you relate to God. The Spirit is the one who reminds you of this truth after writing it on your heart. You can see it in verse 21. John says, "You know the truth, and no lie is of the truth." It's like Jesus said to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In verse 27, John explains that the Spirit teaches us the truth. In the middle of our passage, we learn the content of the truth that he teaches us. What does he particularly remind and teach us about? What does he point the eyes of our heart towards? Verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The Spirit reminds us that assurance does not come from looking at ourselves, but at Christ. That shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus told us that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's not that the Holy Spirit is perpetually giving you new revelation. God already gave you 66 books, and that's a lot of revelation. No, the Spirit focuses our hearts on all that Jesus has said. He doesn't just make you a good person. He makes you a Jesus person. He does what our brother Timothy did so well for us after his prayer of confession. He not only convicts us of sin, he then reminds us of Jesus' words. The Spirit holds you fast by reminding you of the Son who holds you. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Beloved, the grip of the Good Shepherd is unbreakable. He isn't Allstate. You're not just in good hands. You're in his nail-scarred hands. Nail-scarred hands that testify. Now there is no condemnation for you, because Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. Christian, you will stay with Jesus and his people because he has sealed you with his Spirit, making you a citizen of the age to come. That brings us to our final questions. What must we do, and what is our hope? Saints, what we must do is quite clear. Stay with Jesus and his people, because you know what time it is. Maybe you were wondering, why is that the main point? I mean, I don't see the word stay in there. Because that's what the word abide means. Abide means stay or remain. And John used that word 7 times in our passage. I think he wanted us to focus on it. The first time is in verse 19. The words that the ESV translates "would have continued" is the same verb that is used 6 more times translated "abide." Friend, do you know why the seed of the serpent won't stay with Jesus and his people? Verses 21 to 25 hold the answer. Antichrists don't ultimately abide or remain with God's people because their father is the liar and denier. The truth is not in them, as John said earlier in the letter. But God's people abide in the truth that we have heard from the beginning. Like we sang earlier, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Believers must abide until the end, because the flip side of verse 24 is that those who do not abide in what they've heard will not enjoy eternal fellowship and life with the Son and with his Father. All genuine believers, brothers and sisters, persevere to the end. At the same time, we will stay, as we saw a moment ago, not because we can keep our hold on Christ, but because he keeps hold of us. Verse 27 makes clear that the Spirit, the anointing, abides in believers, and we in him. He unites and tethers us to Christ with an unbreakable chain to our sure and steady anchor. Praise be to God. Now, church, what does it look like for you to stay with Jesus, to remain in or with his Spirit? I know what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like the antichrists who stopped gathering with faithful Christians. John is not suggesting that you live a just me and Jesus lifestyle. Staying in a healthy church where other faithful Christians can affirm your profession of faith, where other faithful Christians can hold you accountable, is exactly what you ought to be doing. Live streams, social media feeds cannot hold you accountable. They are no substitute for being with God's people. Staying with Jesus includes staying with his bride, the church. He's also not suggesting that you live with crippling anxiety over whether or not your faith is strong enough in its hold on Jesus. That's spiritual navel-gazing. Don't give in to it. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in Jesus. Verse 28 of our passage tells us that John means for our abiding to result in confidence of the second coming. But he doesn't mean self-confidence. John believes the gospel, which you heard from the beginning of your walk with Jesus, that the gospel is the same word that you must trust all the way to the end. That's what he said. In verse 24, he means for you to have confidence. Jesus is really going to keep his promise of eternal life. That's a lot like what Paul says in Galatians 3. Paul asks some questions. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's point is simply that we finish the race of the Christian life in exactly the same way that we started it, by trusting God's promises. The Spirit works in us by hearing with faith. He regularly turns the eyes of our heart back to Christ. How is it that you will navigate the storms of life? Not by introspecting, not by staring at temptation, not by gaping at the trials before you, not by staring transfixed at the news, not by trying to self-medicate with drink, drugs, or doom-scrolling. Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And that's exactly the answer to our last question. What is our hope? What is our hope? Christians, we know what time it is. We live in the last hour between the resurrection of Christ, which began the age to come, and our resurrection at the second coming, which ends this present evil age. You can see that John mentions Jesus' second coming in verse 28, twice, in fact. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Brothers and sisters, do you long for his appearing? In John's mind, we would not long for it if we loved the world or the things of the world, which he talked about in the passage just before ours. What is there in the world, in this present age, which weakens your longing, weakens your resolve for Christ's appearing? How might you, even today, resolve to cultivate hope for heaven? Perhaps you'll resolve to study a book, study a passage. But please, brother or sister, don't resolve to do nothing. Cultivate a hope for heaven. Longing for Christ means longing for the reality John tells us about in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Beloved, Jesus will put an end to everything that hinders our enjoyment of him. Death and every cause of death, mourning and every cause for mourning, pain and every cause for pain. The former things of this evil age will have passed away forever. Hallelujah. Jesus will put an end to everything that hinders our enjoyment of him. If you needed a cause for Thanksgiving this week, I cannot give you a better one than that. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in this world with devils filled, stay with Jesus and his people, because you know what time it is. He alone can and will raise you to endless life when he comes at last. Let's pray. Father, when we fear our faith will fail this week, would you cause us to look to Christ by your Spirit? We could never keep our hold on you. In fact, Lord, we would never even would have called out to you if you had not first called us in your sovereign grace. Lord, the serpent, Satan, deceives and devours. We praise and thank you that this is his last hour. We long for our faith to be turned to sight when your Son comes to make all things right. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net